Well, let's get started tonight. Can you hear me okay? That work? Okay. All right. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we are grateful to be here tonight. Thank you for just your watch care over us, these opportunities that you give us to come together as your children, to grow in our relationship, not only with one another, but our relationship with you as we gain a little bit more understanding about, well, who you are and who we are. And Lord, as we look at continue to look at the book of Revelation and the plans that you have for the future, I pray that you would guide our thoughts and teach us how best to apply these truths to our life. It is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. Well, you know, we're going to look at a few timing things here tonight. You know, there's been a lot of questions about when this happened, when does this happen, when does that happen. And quite frankly, there are a lot of unanswered questions directly pertaining to a lot of it. As we go through the book of Revelation, we use our powers of observation, our rules and ways of interpretation to decide and weigh things out and see how they best fit. But one of the most difficult things in attempting to interpret the book of Revelation is to kind of discern a sequence of events. And we're going to look a little bit at that tonight. And of course, as we progress, we'll see a little bit more. I guess I'll just start by telling you that if you haven't been with us through this whole series, there is audio of everything all the way back to October. And where we started in October kind of set the foundation for everything else that we're looking at here, even in the sequence of events. But let me just ask you, what did we learn back then that happens before virtually everything we're reading in the book of Revelation? Okay, the rapture of the church. And what is the rapture of the church? Somebody just briefly. Cindy.
It's the being caught up, the church is being caught up, and all those from Pentecost forward.
Okay, yeah.
But he's not coming to earth.
Sure, and both 1 Corinthians, the chapter 15, right? The chapter just left me in 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm going to blame it on my technological difficulties that I had earlier. I was back there working, trying to figure out how to get my picture up on the screen, not knowing it was already there. So I'm a little frazzled tonight, okay? But anyway, there are several passages. John 14, 1 through 3 is another one that talks about the catching away of the church. Every believer, dead and alive, from the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 until the time that the Lord sounds and catches us away, that's the rapture. We all go to be with him. And what happens next is what we find in the book of Revelation. In fact, I am convinced, before we're going to look at chapter 11 here tonight, but I am convinced that everything, or I should say the rapture, precedes everything after chapter 3 of Revelation. Of course, the first three chapters, the whole book is addressed to the churches, the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, but the rapture precedes, okay, everything after chapter 3. And I want to give you just, this is more by way of review, because again, we are looking at a little bit of a timeline here tonight. Just by way of review, I want to give you five reasons why I'm convinced that the rapture happens before, certainly chapter 4 and 5, certainly chapter 6 of Revelation, okay? Here's why. The church is not mentioned anywhere in the book of Revelation after chapter 3 until we get to the chapters at the end of the book on eternity. All right. So the church is not talked about at all after chapter 3. Secondly, the rapture, and this is one we didn't mention early on, so I'm glad I did this review and thinking about it now, but the rapture is not mentioned in the book of Revelation. And as you think about that, the rapture is the greatest mystery given to the church. It is our blessed hope. It is what we are confidently waiting for, looking to the skies to happen. All right? It is our blessed hope, but it is not mentioned anywhere in Revelation. And what that should tell us is something so huge. If it were to happen after chapter 3, you'd think it'd be mentioned. Does that make sense? Okay, all right. Here's the third thing. This is something that we did talk about. The church is not appointed to wrath. The church is not appointed to wrath. In fact, we'll look at a few scriptures here in a minute. But everything from chapter 4 to chapter 20 of Revelation is about wrath. It starts in chapter 6. In fact, in chapter 6 of Revelation, at the verse 17, after several of the seals, six of the seals have been opened, he states, For the great day of his wrath has come. And he's talking about all of the seals that have just been opened. They're seals of wrath in chapter 6, and we are not appointed to that. Here's the fourth thing. The church is waiting for Christ. It's not watching for wrath. As Jesus was talking to the Jews in Matthew 24 and 25, he's telling them there is judgment coming, and you can start, you Jews, you need to look for that judgment, but not the church. No place in the epistles do we find the church told to watch for wrath. We are told to wait for Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, it says, and to wait for his son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus. Here's the fifth thing. The church, I'll back up a second. We'll ask you a question. What is the mission or commission of the church? Okay, to go into all the world and preach the gospel of Christ. Matthew 28:20 says that. At the beginning of the seven-year tribulation, who are the witnesses on earth?
Jewish
people. Okay. Yeah, so we don't see, well, of course, the church isn't mentioned. Obviously, we talked about that. I'm just giving you reinforced information here of why I am convinced, okay, that the rapture precedes everything after chapter 3 of Revelation. In fact, we just talked about the Jews being witnesses on the earth during this time. Well, tonight we're going to look at two of them. We're going to see the two witnesses of chapter 11. Just want to make sure I didn't leave something out here that I wanted to share with you. I think I got it all. All right. I want you to, I understand that there are differing views of the timeline of things here. Some believe that the rapture is going to happen amid the 7 years of tribulation. Some believe it's going to happen after the 7 years of tribulation. Some think that chapter 6 is actually a pre-tribulation chapter, okay? And there are some good arguments from Scripture that seem to support those views. And quite frankly, I'm all right with people having those points of view. But I just wanted to share that with you tonight because I am convinced that the rapture, okay, and I think there's the abundance of evidence shows that the rapture happens before the wrath that we have been reading about. But now we come to chapter 11, and in chapter 11, we're going to talk about the Jewish temple, we're going to talk about two witnesses, and then we're going to talk about the seventh trumpet. Chapter 11 actually takes us all the way back to the beginning of the seven-year period of time. Just for two verses, but it does. It takes us all the way back to the beginning of the seven-year period of time. And then by the time we're done with chapter 11, it's going to bring us right back to where we left off in chapter 9, okay? So it's another one of those little parentheses that tells us there's some other things that have been going on in the world as all of these seals are being opened, as all of these trumpets are being sounded. There are some other things that are taking place, and we're going to see them here tonight in chapter 11. And the first of them concerns the Jewish temple. I won't read the verses yet. But let me ask you this. Have you ever measured a piece of property? Who here has measured a piece of property? Why did you measure it? Other than to see how big it was. What was the purpose? To see where the boundaries are, and why did you need to know where the boundaries are? Jim? Okay, to build a fence, and whose property you're building the fence on? Probably yours, right? Okay, and typically, I guess my point being, is when we take measurements of a piece of property, it's typically of one that we either own or are going to own, or perhaps we're doing it for somebody else who is going to own or does own property. When we purchased this piece of property here, the advertisement says 1.7 acres, went down to city and saw the measurements of the plot to affirm, okay, yeah, this is what's going to be ours. Well, I think in a similar way, this is what we find in the opening verses of chapter 11. Let's read the first two. It says, then I, and this is John speaking, the apostle John says, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, I believe that the reason John is told to measure the temple and Jerusalem is kind of a show of who owns it. That, of course, being God. It still belongs to God. And the reason that he's taking the measurement and showing that God still has ownership is because currently, at this point in time, the Gentiles are occupying it. The Gentiles are occupying not only the outer courts of the temple, but they're occupying the holy city. What's the holy city?
Jerusalem,
okay? And they're going to do it, we learn here, for 42 months. How long is 42 months?
Three and a half years.
Three and a half years is half of seven. Seven-year tribulation. Broken up into two main halves here. During this time, during this first 3.5 years, it's going to seem like there is peace in the Middle East. In fact, Daniel talks about the Antichrist actually signing a 7-year treaty with Israel that he's going to break after 3.5 years. So for the first 3.5 years, it's going to seem like there is peace not only in the Middle East, but everywhere in the world. And of course, from the seals of chapter 6, we learn that's not really the case. In fact, Thessalonians calls it a false peace. But Daniel and Jesus predicted that at the end of this 3.5 years, this 42 months, where there's seeming peace, the Antichrist will then enter the most holy part of the temple and basically declare himself God. Gentiles, they were never really in Jerusalem or at the temple, these Gentiles anyway, to worship. They were there as part of an abominable plan. And we're going to learn the details of that when we get to chapter 13. But right here, we see that the first 42 months of this 7-year period, Jew and Gentile seem to be getting along. Elmo.
Does that mean that the temple of God will exist on the mount before the first 3.5 years?
I think it will be up very, very quickly at that point in time. Yeah. And again, the timeline on this is really the most difficult part, and we just got to look at the evidence we have. We know that from Daniel that the Antichrist is going to make a 7-year covenant with Israel. And halfway through that covenant, he's going to break it. And here we have a 3.5-year period of time, which takes us back now to the beginning of the 7-year period, and there apparently is a temple to measure. So my answer, Elmo, is yes. Okay. All right. That's a little bit too much math for this time of night. All right. All right. We're going to learn the details again of that treaty being broken the second 3.5 years, again, when we get to chapter 13. So we've looked at the temple, verses 1 and 2, and now we come to these two witnesses. We're going to learn a little bit about two witnesses. Sometime during the first 3.5 years, these two witnesses begin to prophesy. So let's just read verse 3 for now. It says then, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. How long is 1,260 days?
3.5 years.
How about that? So here's a question. And I got to tell you, I read over the past couple weeks in preparing for this lesson. And I feel like I have a pretty good grip on this, what I'm going to share with you tonight. Okay. But here's a question. Why do you suppose verse 2 talks about 3.5 years as 42 months? And verse 3 talks about 3.5 years as 1,260 days. Ron?
I'm just wondering if it has anything to do with the fact that in that first 3.5 years, there's supposed peace. And so time doesn't seem as brutal. But in that second 3.5, where there isn't that peace, where there's more persecution, tribulation that's felt, it's like a daily thing where it's just...
Okay. And here's the kicker. All right, Rick, go ahead. I'll have you...
So there's no mistake that it's 3.5 years.
Okay, so there's no mistake that it's 3.5 years. Here, any other thoughts on that? Okay. I think it's a slightly different period of time. I'm trying to think of how to best work my way through this here.
Well,
want you to be in your spot and take yourself out.
All right. In 7 years, there can only be 2 3.5 periods of time, right? But are they the only, 3.5. There can only be 2 3.5 periods of, 3.5 year periods of time. But can they really only be, can those two be the only 3.5 year periods of time? That's right. One could start in the middle of the first 3.5 years and go halfway through the second 3.5. Oh, all right. I'm doing a pretty good job here. If people are saying, oh, I think I'm hitting it. And I think that's what's going on here. I've already got ahead of myself. I am way ahead of where I should be in my notes right now. All right. But I got an O. I'm happy about that. I'll show you a picture here in just a minute that may even help solidify that O. All right. But here's some things that we learn from chapter 3. I'm going to list a bunch of things out for you here tonight. In fact, I think I've got 12 things that we're going to talk about concerning these two witnesses. Here's the first one, all right?
Verse 3.
Did I say chapter? Yeah. It's going to be one of those nights, okay? I'm going to need your help here tonight in keeping my words correct. All right? What's that? What about leap year, Jim? Go back in that corner. No, Richard, let's not talk about a leap year. Okay. No, in fact, the prophetic calendar is actually, as we look at prophetic timing, typically it's 360 days period. Okay. Becky. Oh, Becky. Keep in mind this is taking place during. All right. You're making me sweat now.
Didn't
that already occur? No. Well, actually, it could have. It could have. I think at least a portion of all of these seal judgments. At least a portion, I don't know how many, but a portion of them happen in the first 3.5 years. All right. I'm gonna say, Ray, hold off. I don't have 12 fingers, but I have 12 points that I want to give you here, and we're gonna work our way down through this. Number one, the two witnesses are empowered by God to prophesy. We just learned that in verse 3. And I personally believe that they are going to be proclaiming new revelation. Information that has not been revealed right here. Okay, I think they're going to be giving new revelation. In fact, we talked last week about we didn't know what the seven thunders said. We don't know what was in the little book. Perhaps they're going to be revealing at this point in time what those things are. And the reason I think it's new revelation, the reason I think it's new information is because the only periods of time throughout scriptural history where supernatural empowerment has been given to people is when God gave new revelation. Moses and the plagues, miracles of the Old Testament prophets, the miracles of Jesus and the apostles as recorded in the New Testament. Supernatural empowerment historically in scripture has only happened when God gave new revelation. And we are going to see in just a minute that these two guys, they're not only prophesying, but they have got some incredible powers. some incredible supernatural powers. So, number one, though, these two witnesses are empowered by God to prophesy. Number two, these two witnesses prophesy for 1,260 days. That's equivalent to 3.5 years. And I have a couple slides for you. The first one I'll show you is one I've handed out already, and it just shows you the entire overall timeline. I think most of you, if not all of you, got a handout. And then you see the seven-year tribulation right there after the big red star, which is the church age. And now we're just going to zoom in on that for just a minute, the 7 years. And there's a lot that we can look at in those 7 years, but I want to dial in on what we talked about earlier concerning these two witnesses. So the rapture happens before the 7-year tribulation. The 144,000 that we talked about back in chapter 7, I think it was, they show up sometime during the first 3.5 years. They are sealed, protected, and they stay all the way through it. The midway, 3.5 year, and I mentioned this a minute ago, maybe amid the seal judgments. So where I got my timeline, it says seal trumpet judgments, and bowl judgments. Those seal judgments, I mean, they could actually start. In fact, I know they start all the way at the beginning of the 7 year or the first 3.5 years. But here's my point with all of this. The two witnesses, they prophesy for 1,260 days. And we don't know when they came on the scene or when they started prophesying, but we do know when they stopped. We do know when they stopped. In fact, if you're in chapter 11, peek at verse 14. It says, "The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." We talked about three woes back in the end of chapter 8 with the fourth trumpet. The fifth trumpet was the first woe. The sixth trumpet was the second woe. And the third trumpet is, I'm giving you wrong numbers. The first trumpet was the, wow. The first woe was the fifth trumpet. The second woe was the sixth trumpet. The third woe will be the seventh trumpet. Okay? You with me? The seventh trumpet definitely happens in the second 3.5 years. So that's how I've come to the conclusion that these two witnesses, while they prophesy for 3.5 years, and we know when they stop, sometime in the first 3.5 years is when they began. I'm not hearing any, oh. Does that make sense, though? Okay, all right, okay. I caught myself doing this. We find ourselves putting ourselves kind of in a little trap. Well, we just talked about 3.5 years in verse 2. It must be the exact same time in verse 3, but it doesn't have to be. It just has to be 3.5 years that fits somewhere in this 7-year window of time. All right. Hopefully that helped you rather than confused you more. So that was number two. The two witnesses prophesy for 1,260 days. Number three, the two witnesses are the olive trees and lampstands. Look at verse 4 now. These two witnesses are the two olive trees and lampstands. Verse 4 says, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth." Now, there is great speculation as to who these two witnesses are. Some have said they're Elijah and Enoch. And the reason people try to identify these two guys as Elijah and Enoch is because neither Elijah nor Enoch in the Old Testament, neither of those prophets died. According to Scripture, both were taken to paradise or heaven and never suffered death. And since the Scripture also says that it's appointed unto man to die once and then the judgment, some believe that since these two guys never did, they came back to do it. And we're going to see them die in verse 7 when we get there. All right, so others believe that they're Elijah and Moses because these two appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus back in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the miracles that Elijah and Moses perform are actually similar to what we're going to see these two witnesses do here in a few verses. So there's speculation as to who they are. I think the only thing that we can really be confident about is that they are Jewish. Okay, they're two Jewish guys. Israel, in several passages of Scripture, is referred to as an olive tree. In fact, Zechariah chapter 4 calls God's word as given through Israel a lamp fueled by oil from olive trees. So these two are called two olive trees and lampstands holding forth the word of God. So I think we can be pretty confident that these prophets are Jewish. However, we have no idea who they are. It could just be two new guys. Rick.
Following the logic of they would have to die because there's a point of man wants to die, wouldn't that mean that all living Christians that are raptured would have to die?
And then the judgment. Yeah. Okay, we're into the judgment now. So, yeah, I would agree with your argument that that could be a flaw in that theory. Yeah. Elmo.
Well, I would say that if you get down to them dying, the two witnesses had to die once, and they hadn't died before if it was Elijah and Enoch.
Right.
And verse 8, the dead bodies.
That's right. They raise again.
Yeah, so they passed the test, right?
Yeah. So yeah, anyway, there are theories out there. I think the one thing that we can fairly confidently say is that they are Jewish prophets. All right, here's number 4. The two witnesses are clothed in sackcloth. Why?
Mourning.
Okay, mourning. That is typically, in fact, throughout history, the history of the Jews, among other nations, it was typical dress. Typical to dress in something really uncomfortable, sackcloth, it'd be like burlap, to show remorse, sorrow, or mourning. And what would they have to mourn about? Jeff?
The trembling under the foot, you know, the temple and everything else is, they're defiling God's.
Okay, yeah, the Gentiles in the temple in Jerusalem defiling it. All right.
Seeing the power that the Antichrist is having in their mourning.
Right. Okay, very good. Very good. All right, number 5. Number 5, we learned that they can defend themselves. In fact, we learned that right in verse 5. Verse 5 says, "And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner." This is something that we've never seen in Scripture before. Anyone who tries to harm them is basically going to be vaporized. They will be fire-breathing prophets. This brings a whole new meaning to the phrase fire and brimstone preaching. Something to note, though, that they don't use this as an offensive weapon. It is defensive. They will defend themselves, and it will probably be because they are going to say things that are going to make people very angry. Apparently so angry that they will try to harm them and get vaporized. It appears that perhaps there were a few that did. So they can defend themselves. Number six, they have power over the weather, the water, and plagues. And we see that right in verse 6. It says, these have power to shut the heavens so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. And perhaps the most unique aspect of their power is they're exercising them like a spiritual gift. They're literally at will able to do these things while they are here and ministering. Their power is at their liberty. All right, number seven. When they're done prophesying, they will be killed. Look at verses 7 and 8 now. It says, when they finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, a couple things to take in here. While this may seem like victory on behalf of the beast, and we're going to learn a lot more about him later on, okay? So I'm just going to mention him right here. And while it may seem like victory on behalf of the beast, I want you to take note, when are they killed? Specifically, when are they killed according to the passage? When God's done with them. Okay, so this is completely under the control of God. When they are finished with their testimony, when they've completed exactly what God has sent them to do, then and only then, by the permissive will of God, are they killed. Where does it take place? Okay, Sodom and Egypt is what they say, but where was the Lord crucified?
Jerusalem.
Okay. So what's happening now, and this goes back to what Jeff was talking about, the sackcloth and what the Gentiles are doing to the city of Jerusalem and the temple, trampling it underfoot, defiling it. Well, at this point in time, because of the way they've defiled it, spiritually, the city of Jerusalem is just like the pagan city of Sodom and the pagan nation of Egypt. All right. Number eight. They will be disgraced. Verse 9 says, then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. After they are killed, their bodies are just going to be left to lay and rot in the street. And honestly, with the amount of hatred that the world apparently has for them at this point in time, I can only imagine the atrocities that will be done. I think that they're going to make them into spectacles. And the whole world, we are told here, is going to be able to see this. It says the people of the world will be able to see them lying in the street. I imagine the killing of these two prophets by the beast is not only going to bolster the world's allegiance toward the beast and the Antichrist and the false prophet, but I think what we're learning here is this is going to be televised, okay? I think it's going to be a production. It would be the headline of the newspapers, the leading story on the evening news, the number one thing trending on Google or TikTok or whatever. They're going to be disgraced. Number nine, their death is going to be celebrated. Let's read verse 10 now. It says, "And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth." With the death of these two witnesses, the world is basically going to treat it like Christmas Day. They will actually send gifts to one another. They will have parties and celebrations, all because these two prophets are dead. Yay, the beast killed them. The beast is our savior. Except then something happens that spoils all their fun. Verse 11, they rise again. They rise again. "Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them." Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Maybe right in the middle of someone's perished prophet party. The TV is on. We're exchanging gifts. They're exchanging gifts. They're exchanging gifts. I'm just putting myself in their shoes for a minute. TV's on, and all of a sudden, these guys were celebrating that they're dead. They've been rotten there for 3.5 days. All of a sudden, they start moving and getting up. And those who witness it are immediately and understandably struck with fear. Oh no, here we go again, they might be thinking. But it gets worse. The 11th thing I got for you here is they ascend to heaven. Verse 12. "And they heard a voice," and some translations say, "and I," John speaking, he's the one recording this, but it says, "and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them." So again, perhaps while this is being televised on the internet, whatever, they raise from the dead and see them actually ascend into heaven. What a grand exit for these two, really, especially after the degrading way in which they died and were left to rot. So they ascend to heaven, and then the 12th item I have for you here is their ascension concludes the second woe. So upon their ascension, upon their departure from the earth, again, sometime during the second 3.5 years, right after the second woe and right before the third woe, which is the seventh trumpet, they leave. Look at verses 13 and 14. It says, "In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." Now, a couple things you might ponder here. 7,000 people died in Jerusalem, kind of a localized event, apparently. But the rest gave glory to God. What do you suppose that means? Yeah, I would lean that way too, Rick. I don't think it's a worshipful praise. I think it's a simple recognition, as we've seen in past judgments, that God was doing this. It's obvious that God is causing this. I believe it was them recognizing that God did it, not necessarily a recognition that led them to trust in Christ, but perhaps there were some that did. But the truth is, this may have even made them hate him more. In fact, we're going to see the fury build as we get into the seventh trumpet and bowl judgments. Jeff.
No, I think it's is giving glory, because I think when the witnesses, when it talks about what they're prophesying, it says that there was kind of a revival, and I think there's a huge awakening of the Jews at that time, because my note says they gave glory to God. It was a genuine experience of the salvation of the Jews, in contrast to those who blasphemed and refused the glory of Father God. This makes a key fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy and Paul's involvement.
And I'm not saying that's impossible. I think it's possible, but all we have to go by is what is written here. Okay? We don't know that there was a revival. In fact, the only way we can state that there's a revival if we do believe that they are giving glory to God in a good way. Okay? So anyway, possibility that there were some that feared what was going on and gave glory to God in a good way, potentially. Maybe not. What's that? Oh, they're already at this point in time. They're going through. Like I said, they've started at some point in the first 3.5 years. They've already started working their way around the world. Yeah. So they're doing their thing. All right. So there's the 12 items I have for you. The last thing we're going to touch on tonight is the seventh trumpet. We've seen the Jewish temple. We talked about the two witnesses, and now we see the seventh trumpet. And as we're introduced to the events that follow this in chapter 12 and 13 all the way into 15, verse 15 of chapter 11 just gives us a little bit of a glimpse into what's going on in heaven. So let's read verse 15. It says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" Again, here we just see a picture of what's going on in heaven at this point in time. Voices in heaven, announcement is made, the Lord is taking back what is rightfully his, and worship and thanks are given to him for this, and we find that in verses 16 through 18. It says, "And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and you, your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth.' Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, earthquake, and great hail." Now, the temple that we're talking about right here is actually the temple in heaven. All right. It says so right there. In fact, Hebrews has a lot to say about the temple that is in heaven as compared to the temple that is on earth. In fact, even the Jews had it slightly backwards. They thought that the temple that they were instructed to build on earth would be mimicked in heaven, when it's actually the other way around. It's the temple on earth that mimics the one that is already in heaven. All right, so a couple things that we learn in verses 16 through 18, and we're about done here. Number one, the king will finally reign on earth. That point is coming. The elders are praising God for that. "You have taken your great power and reigned." In other words, you are the judge, and you right now at this point in time are judging. Justice is finally here. You're going to judge the dead. You're going to reward servants. You will reward those who fear your name, and you will destroy those who have destroyed the earth. And I think the implication of the destruction of the earth is by sin. Okay? And now sin is being washed away. God's going to cleanse it through justice and judgment. And what we really find here is, and I can imagine the Jews of this point in time being so excited about what they see happening, because this is the promise that they have been waiting for thousands and thousands of years. In fact, Ezekiel 21:27 talks about it. They say, overthrow, overthrow. I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer until he comes whose right it is, and I will give to him. And I will give it to him. Talking about the kingdom with Christ as the king. Daniel 2:44 says, In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And then Zechariah 14:9 says, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be. The Lord is one. So here we have a song, really, a song of praise by the 24 elders saying everything that the world has been waiting for is now happening. All right, and that is where we're going to end tonight. But any thoughts or questions on what we've looked at? Elmo.
Ezekiel also was told to measure a temple.
He was, yeah.
Is that the temple in heaven?
Ezekiel, yeah, because he was having a vision as well. Do you remember what chapter that was in? Okay. I'm actually reading my way through Ezekiel right now every morning, and yes, I think you are right, but I believe it is in a vision. So yeah, it probably is the temple in heaven.
Because the measurements don't reflect the measurements of any of the temples on earth.
Okay. Other thoughts or questions? Cindy?
In the very beginning, you were talking about the five reasons you believe that the rapture happens before.
Mm-hmm. The church is not the witness of Christ after chapter 3 of Revelation. Yeah, I probably didn't speak that one clear enough. Yeah. The church is not the witness of Christ after chapter 3. So, and it's because they're gone after chapter 3. Elmo.
Chapter 4.
Ezekiel chapter 40. Okay. I'm not there yet. Okay. All right. Other thoughts, Richard?
Well, when you're talking about giving glory to God, you're thinking it's sincere, but it's only those beholding the witnesses. The witnesses went up in a cloud. Okay. So the earthquake. 7,000 people were killed. That's a tenth, it says. So that's only 70,000 people in the entire city. And so it seems to me that because we're only talking about a few people witnessing them, not the entire city, those that actually saw them could give glory to God because they realized he's true.
Yeah, it actually says in the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven.
My Bible says a tenth.
A tenth.
Part of chapter 13. And a tenth of the people were killed.
Okay.
So that can't be more than 70,000.
A tenth of the city fell.
Yeah. The city fell. And 7,000 people were killed.
Yeah.
And where is that, Mr.?
That's assuming that every tenth of the city has the exact same amount of people in it.
Pardon?
That's assuming that every tenth of the city has the exact same amount of people in it.
No. I just think a tenth of the city is 70,000 people.
Yep.
Could equal 70,000.
Okay. All right. Anything else?
In the first verse, he's measuring those who worship there. That's just numbering them, right?
Good question. And those who worship there. I'd have to look into that. Yeah, I don't know.
I have one other question. What is the significance of the candles, lampstands, and the olive trees? I have not gotten able to find it. We believe that there are any more things in my Bible. It says what the significance is. In the sense of stand before the Lord of the earth, what my Bible says.
Yeah, and right. I think he is calling the two witnesses to olive trees and to lampstands. That's what he's calling them, and that's my reasoning in saying that they were Jewish. Okay, I think it is because the olive tree is symbolic of Israel. Yeah, yeah. You'd have to ask Zechariah. He's the one that brought it up. Yeah. Well, Paul did too in Romans, so he called Israel an olive tree. All right, we are out of time, so let me close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for our time here tonight. Thank you for the things that we can ponder, but we thank you especially for those things that we can know for certain. We do pray for our witness to those around us once again as we look at this, Lord, that they might not have to go through this. It is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.